2 weeks ago, in our last study, I shared about outlining, so I'm not going to do that again since we already did that. And on your sheet, I have an outline for you. I also have one note of textual differences. You will notice on verse 12, there is a difference I have in red, that the NIV and the ESV have the word you, whereas the New King James and the King James have the word us. It's not a super big discrepancy. It's just a matter of one manuscript having one word humon and the other manuscripts having hamon. And you can understand how that could get confused. The NIV and the ESV are high on the manuscripts, particularly one, Codex Vaticanus, which has the humon, which is the you. And they prefer that one. It's older than most of the other ones. Whereas the majority of the manuscripts have us. So which is it? Well, if you look in verse 13, who hath delivered us, and they all agree on that, from the power of darkness and has translated us. Since the subject is us in verse 13, it seems reasonable to believe that the us is the correct rendering in verse 12. Does it make a whole lot of difference? No, not really. But I think the more accurate one is us. So, as we look at this passage tonight, we're looking at the things that God has done for us. If you outline it quickly, you can see in verse 12, he delivered us, he translated us. In verse 14, it's in... I missed one in there. He made us meet to be partakers. There, that's the first one. He delivered us. He translated us. And then we have some things about the Son. Part of the best way of doing a Bible study on your own is simply to ask questions. And on the back, I have a number of questions that if you ask these and then seek the answers, you will be able to interpret what Paul has written there with understanding and then make application. So as we read it here, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Question number one. What is the meaning of the word hilkensanti, which is translated, made us meet? The word is only used twice in the New Testament. By definition, if you would go to a Greek lexicon or a word study book, the word means to equip one with adequate power to perform a duty. It's investing something in somebody else that makes them able to do something. It is used over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. The word able there is the same as the word that's translated meet here. God invested in Paul and his evangelistic crowd abilities, spiritual gifts, and other abilities that made them ministers of the New Testament with effectiveness. God, the Father, has made us capable, able to be partakers of the inheritance. This is an activity of God. In our own strength, our own abilities, we are incapable of receiving any type of spiritual inheritance. Question 2, or actually question 1b, when did this take place? Well, the verse doesn't say, so I'm not going to answer it quite yet. When we get to the next verse, it will become clear. The second question that I have there is, what is the inheritance of the saints? I believe the Apostle Paul is actually going back and has in mind the deliverance of the Egyptian, or the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. We'll see this here, especially in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The inheritance here. God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised him two things. A physical posterity. He would have sons that would grow into a nation. And there was something else that he promised them, which is the land. A promised land would be their inheritance. Now, Abraham goes out. He settles in the land. They're there for a generation or two. And what happens? There's famine. They run out of meal. And they find that there's this guy down in Egypt, second in command, that will sell them bread. Okay, we're going down to Egypt to get some thing to eat. They find out it's Joseph, the son of Jacob, the brothers, or brother of the other 11. They have a reunion, and they're invited to stay. Should they have stayed? I would say, I don't think so. God says, I've led you to an inheritance. You're leaving your inheritance behind. Well, someone else will say, how then will we get a picture of deliverance from Egyptian bondage, which is going to happen 400 years later? And do you know what my answer is? I have no idea. But I know that God could have pulled it off some other way. When a person asks you, how could God do this? My answer is, I have two brain cells. God has a few more than I do. I can't comprehend all the possibilities in life. God can. If they had gone back to the promised land, I'm sure there would have been some way of God picturing what's going to take place by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But they were there for 400 years. They fell into bondage to the Egyptians until an 80-year-old man comes along by the name of Moses, goes to Pharaoh and says, God told me to tell you, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, it's not going to happen. In the course of time, it happened. And God delivered them out of the bondage. And where did they go? Back to their inheritance. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was promised a bunch of blessings. The inheritance was the land. In the Mosaic covenant, the ability to possess and benefit from those things was dependent upon their obedience to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, basically, if you live according to the law, I will bless you in the land. If you don't, and it gets really bad, I'll yank you out of there. Now, the land will always be longing to Israel, but you won't have the blessing of it unless you're obedient. Now, they obviously went into Babylonian captivity. 7 years later, they're restored to their inheritance. But everything is physical, material. What about Christians? How many physical blessings have we been promised as an inheritance? I'll give you a hint. It's somewhat less than one. There was another book that Paul was writing about the same time as Colossians. It's called Ephesians. I want you to turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1. First three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all material blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Church was never promised material blessings. Those who preach this prosperity gospel, if you notice, if they ever show a verse or two of Scripture to prove it, it's always from the Old Testament, and it's always given to the nation of Israel, but not to the church. We are promised spiritual blessings. And Ephesians says he has already blessed us with those things. Now I can go back and answer the second question. When did this take place? The very moment we trusted Christ as Savior. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us able, acceptable, fitted, capable, meet to be partakers of the inheritance, the spiritual blessings of the saints in light. Now, if you go on the front side of the paper, you'll notice that in verse 12 in the Greek language, it says, in the light. There's a definite article there. Why didn't they translate that? Well, sometimes you don't translate the definite article. I think this is one of the cases where they should have. I think the light is going to be contrasted with what is found in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Question number three on the back. When are Christians delivered from darkness? And is this deliverance progressive? The unsaved life is often seen as darkness. Its eternal end is a place called hell. In the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, in some of the parabolic teaching, the wicked servants are cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's, I think, speaking of hell specifically, the lake of fire. Going back to the analogy in the Old Testament, when Moses came to Pharaoh the last time, he said something is going to happen. God has brought all these miracles, the changing of the Nile into blood and the flies and the frogs and the lice and all that other stuff. The last of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn. When was that going to take place? Okay, but when did the actual death take place? Time of day? At night, during the darkness. Judgment came in the darkness. I think what he's talking about here is that type of the judgment of God upon sin. That's the picture. What happened? The next day when the light came up, who was living? All those who had marked their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. Could Pharaoh have been one of them? The answer is, if he chose to, he could have gone out and killed a lamb and put the blood over his doorpost, and he would have been spared. Why didn't he? Because he didn't believe it would work. He didn't believe the blood of the lamb would save his household. He was an unbeliever. Consequently, the judgment of God came. In the daytime when the light came, all the Jews said, "We're still here." They were delivered from the power, the judging power of the darkness. Is the deliverance progressive? No. It happened at a point in time. In fact, the tense of the verb delivered here is an aorist tense, which means happening in a point in time, not over a period of time. Is the deliverance permanent? Okay? They're freed. Pharaoh says, "Get out of here. You're free." And they were. They started leaving, and Pharaoh had a change of mind. Were they overcome by Pharaoh? The answer is no. They were in a difficult situation at the Red Sea, and God opens up the Red Sea. They cross as on dry land, and the Egyptians trying to do the same thing could not because they didn't believe. The waters cave in on them, and they're on the other side. Was it ever in the will of God for them to go back to Egypt? The answer is no. Did God ever make them go back? Some of them, when they got out of the wilderness, said, "Let's go back. We had leeks and onions there, which is much better than what we got out here." And that just boggles my mind. Some of them, during the time of the Babylonian invasion, said, "Let's go down to Egypt." And they did. But it was never in the will of God. That was their inheritance. Their deliverance was permanent. Now, like I said before, could they enjoy the blessings of it? Well, when sin came in, now that was a problem. So, we have making fit for the inheritance, delivering from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. What does this word metastasin mean, which is translated. Interesting. It literally means to remove from one place to another. It's used a couple of times in the New Testament. I want you to check out two of them. Just turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed," same word, metastasin, "from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Okay, here's a heteros gospel of a different kind. Well, it's a gospel, but it's like comparing apples and oranges. Yeah, they're both fruits, but they're completely different fruits. You were removed. Here you were. You were standing here. By the way, the word, when you break it down, meta means after, and the form of the verb histemi means to stand. You were standing here. Now you're standing here. After a change, you were translated. Put over there. It looks similar. But it's not the same. If I would say to you, bonjour, you would understand that as hello. Does bonjour and hello sound alike? Completely different. Yet what do they mean? Same thing. That's all my memory of fourth grade French. It's used in one other place that I want you to see, the fourth verse of the book of Jude. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning, metastasin, the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They took the grace that redeemed from sin and said, now you have permission to sin. You're not under law anymore. There's no restraints upon you. You can do whatever you want. That's the grace of God. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's not the grace of God. He's translated us. Translated us from the kingdom of darkness, or the power of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear son. Literally, if you look on the front, the kingdom of the son of his love. We're under the dominion now of Jesus Christ. Not the law, but the will of Jesus Christ, or the law of Christ. Well, who is this? His son in which he loves. It's the one in whom we have redemption. The word literally means to liberate by a payment of a ransom. A person is held hostage. They send a ransom note to the family from which this person was taken. And the ransom note will say, pay me $1 million and you'll get your son back, or whatever it is. Jesus Christ paid the ransom for us. Who'd he pay it to? Some people say he paid it to Satan. Could he have done that? Shake your head no. Do you know why? It means that God would owe Satan something. God never owes anybody anything. Well, Jesus paid it to God the Father. Well, that's paying yourself. God wasn't holding us captive. Sin was. That's where the payment was made. The law said the payment of sin, the wages of sin is Jesus paid with his death. That's what he redeemed us with, his blood. Apart from his death, we would have no eternal life, which is the forgiveness of sins, even the forgiveness of sins. The meaning of that is this. Person is ransomed. They come back to their family. The family has paid the ransom. Does the family say to the person who was taken captive, you owe me a lot of money? If you want to stay in this family, you got to pay back everything that I paid for you. Do they do that? Why in the world would they pay the ransom in the first place? Love. For God so loved the world. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. It was love that motivated Christ to go. It was love that motivated the Father to send him. The pay that ransom? Will he require us to pay back the ransom? The answer is no. How could we? We couldn't. But with the ransom, not only comes back into the family that we were created for, but the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing I owe. Sin has been paid off. There's nothing I can pay. That's part of our redemption. It's paid by the blood, brings the forgiveness of sins. The person of Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Does the word image of God infer that Jesus was something less than deity? Let me see if I have something here. Hold on one second. I forgot to look this up. I took a selfie some time ago. Here I am. Here is an image of me. Who's the real me? Yeah, not the one in the phone, the one holding it. So this is less than me, right? Does this think? Does this talk? Does this express emotions? No, it's just an image. It's less than the real thing. So is the image of God less than God? And the answer is, not a chance. Greek word is icon. What happens when you press on an icon on a computer? A program opens up. You get the real thing. That's the meaning of this word here. It's used in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3, where it says, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Everything that defines the character of God is found in the person. Jesus Christ. All the invisible attributes were found in a visible one who took on human flesh and displayed his glory before us. Last question. Does the firstborn, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, indicate that Jesus was created? Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, see, here he is, the firstborn. He was created. Answer? Not a chance. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the nation of Israel is described as the firstborn of God. Was a nation born? The answer is obviously not. Therefore, the firstborn has to be something other than the first in the succession of order of people who were physically born. The firstborn is a title of honor, of prominence. Usually the firstborn was the one who received the double portion of the inheritance. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature with whom we are partakers of the inheritance. Interesting, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, it says of Reuben, who was the chronologically firstborn of Jacob, forfeited his right to be the firstborn, and it was given to Joseph. Now, in the order of succession, Joseph comes in at number 11, but he was the firstborn of Rachel in chronological order. So he was the next in line. Doesn't mean necessarily the chronological order, just means the person of prominence. He stands above us and shares his inheritance with us. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father for all these things that he has done for us, making us partakers of the inheritance, delivering us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Why would Paul write these things? Remember the purpose of the book. There are false teachers coming in who are going to say, trusting in Christ is not all that a person must do. You need something more than that. Christ is not all that he's cracked up to be. I put this down. Our best preventative is to count the blessings of being redeemed and giving thanks for it. We recounted some blessings tonight, but the greatest blessing of all is being redeemed by the one who paid the ransom in full, gave us a forgiveness of sins that we cannot in any way pay back other than just to love him for the love wherewith he loved us. And when the false teaching comes along, we'll say, I don't need that. But if we don't give thanks, then we'll be susceptible to it. So remember to give thanks unto the Father. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. Thank you for breaking down this passage for us and helping us to understand it and to see the immensity of your love and the accomplishment of Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, we love you tonight. Widen our hearts that we'll love you even more tomorrow so that we can give even more thanks then. Each and every day until you come for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.